Tonight we turn the corner and we're starting actually into the book of Exodus. We've covered, we've covered all of the introductory material. I think we finished that last week, and we were going to start in the book tonight. The redemption of Israel from Egypt. And we begin in chapter 1, really looks at the oppression of Israel in Egypt. They were first invited down there. It was a blessing to deliver them from famine and certain death. It was a worldwide famine. And God sent Joseph ahead to preserve life. And so now we look first of all at the population explosion. Jacob's family growth is recorded in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And this begins literally, chapter 1, verse 1 in the Hebrew says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." Joining this story with the closing of Genesis. It's just a continuation. God's people went down in to Egypt, what's happened to them? And so Exodus is written to tell us what happened to them. It's all part of God's plan, as Joseph said. God has intended this for the preservation of life. And so now the story continues to inform us what happened to the sons of Israel as they were down in Egypt. Verse 1, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number." But Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6, "And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." So all of those that originally went into Egypt, they all died. And this is some time later now. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." That's a whole bunch of folks. The land was filled with them. What land was filled with them?
Egypt.
The land of Goshen. In the land of Egypt. And Goshen, you remember, was the best of the land. It was given to Jacob and his descendants. And so they filled the land of Goshen. Now, and I like this in verse 8, "Now a new king, a new Pharaoh came to Egypt who did not know Joseph." And know is we've talked about this word in Hebrew before, this word know. And in this construction here, it's a reference to intimacy. We are to know our God as he knows us. He knows us intimately. He created us for fellowship and intimacy, didn't he? But most of us spend our lives trying to hide out from him, running away from him. But he wants us to know him just as we are known. And we look forward to that day when we're glorified with him, then we will fully know as we have been known, but we can experience that even now by his Spirit, by his word. And so this new Pharaoh, he looked out for Joseph's best interest, the old Pharaoh. This new one, he doesn't know Joseph. He does not know him. He's not intimate with him or his descendants. In fact, as we're going to see, he's going to want to put them under slavery and abuse them. Verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." There's the problem. They're more numerous than we are. They're a stronger people. We're in trouble. There's a possibility that we could really be in trouble here. Verse 10, "Come and let us deal wisely with them." Let us deal wisely. Let us deal deceitfully. They're going to take advantage of them. "Lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us." Most Bible commentators feel that at this time in Egypt's history, those who hate them are the foreigners called the Hyksos. They're the Hyksos. They came from out of the north, and they at different times invaded Egypt, and they were fighting continually at this time. Egypt was more and mightier than the Hyksos, the invaders, but what their fear is here, these Hyksos are going to come down in here, maybe send spies to infiltrate the Hebrews. They're more and mightier than we. If they join themselves to these Hyksos, it's all over for us. We don't stand a chance. So we better deal craftily and get this situation under hand, or we could have trouble. "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." So they built granaries, storage cities to store their grains. And they put them under hard labor, slavery, if you will. And I love this in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." A couple things here that if we think back to the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, do you remember what God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Don't we see that happening here? They continued to multiply, no matter what they tried to do to them, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God's will was being done amongst his people. No matter what they tried to do, God advanced them. God blessed them. And they became more and more fearful, verse 12. The dread of the sons of Israel was upon them. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They practiced the principle of work them from before sun up to long after sundown, and they'll be too tired to worry about giving us any grief. So let's work them even harder, is the plan they came up with. They put them to hard labor. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So this is this word rigorously imposed has the idea of bringing many, many taskmasters over them and really putting it on them to work harder and harder and harder, more and more pressure upon them to labor rigorously. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. The idea here is male infanticide. Take out the children, the boys. Get rid of the boys. Because the girls, we can intermarry them and assume them into our society. And eventually, if we start killing off the males, in not too many years, we'll have just Egyptians left. And we can take the best of their stock, their healthy young women, marry them to our Egyptian boys, and eventually we can make them one with us. We can make them our people by putting this plan in place. Problem with that is they weren't to intermarry with these people, were they? The Jews weren't to intermarry with the Egyptians or any other peoples. They were God's chosen people to be distinct, to be separate. And so Pharaoh's bringing in Satan's plan. From the very beginning, Satan was trying to get to the holy line, wasn't he? To get rid of the promise of the seed that would come through the woman of the righteous line of God. There was always, remember, throughout the Old Testament as we read it, there was always a righteous remnant, wasn't there? Sometimes it got down to how many righteous? I'm thinking of Noah and the ark. We don't know about his wife and kids. We assume they were righteous by association, weren't they? They were righteous because of Pop. But God said that Noah was the only righteous left in the earth. Could you imagine such a day where the earth was so filled with wickedness, where the only thought and intent of man's hearts was to do wicked and vile things continuously? And so God had Noah. And as you go through history, after Noah, we see that his descendants quickly, the earth went astray again, didn't they? Tower of Babel. God supernaturally came in and confused the languages, confused the peoples, and dispersed them in tribal leagues, if you will. And we see man going bad again, but God preserved a righteous remnant. And when we get down to his calling of Abraham, I always used to think that there wasn't anybody left, according to the biblical record. And God, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, it says, one day God showed up in Ur of the Chaldees over in the east, and he put his hand on Abraham. The God in his glory appeared to Abraham and called him to come follow him and to be his man. Isn't that awesome? Chose him. Did he choose him because he was the best? He was the wisest? He was the richest? No, he was none of those things. In fact, in the book of Joshua tells us of Abraham's family. What does Joshua tell us about Abraham's father and his family? Anybody know? They were idol makers, weren't they? His father made idols. He was raised in a home of idolatry. And yet God, I love that in Acts chapter 6. Read that sometime. God showed up in his Shekinah glory. Who was that that showed up to him? Christophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed up in glory and said, Abe, you're my man. I want you to be my man, my representative. Come to the land that I'll show you. Come follow me. And he packed up and headed out, didn't he? And God continued to appear to him and to work with him. And that's the picture that we have. God not letting us go to our own way. And I started to say of Abraham, I used to think, well, it was so bad on the earth. Abraham's the man, right? And then you remember back in Genesis 14, we read a strange account after Abraham had delivered Lot and all of the people that were taken captive, all the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the people of the plain that were taken captive. Abraham went after these kings from out of the east and beat them, didn't he? And took back Lot and all their possessions and brought them back. And who was he met with as he came down through the valley, the Kidron Valley, right outside the little tiny city of Jerusalem, which wasn't Jerusalem yet. It was called the city of Salem. Melchizedek, who was the priest of righteousness, the priest of the Most High God. Who's Mel? Where'd he come from? He was in the land before Abraham got there. He was God's priest. He was a priest, a king of Salem, Jerusalem, before it was ever Jerusalem. God had him in the city, testifying to these pagan Canaanites. Quit doing what you're doing or you're going to get it. Turn to the God of creation. That account just blows me away, that God had Melchizedek in the land. And what that tells me is throughout history, God has always had a remnant, hasn't he? And thank God today we get to be the remnant. Those that are called out from a world that is lost in sin, from a church that is progressively becoming lost in sin, that's not preaching the message of Christ, that has sold out their power source. Jesus is the only power that we have. Apart from that, we're a bunch of religious hypocrites not doing anybody any good. If I get away from Jesus, I do no one any good. Isn't that what we are to be? We are to be a body of believers that remind each other that Jesus is the only reason. He's the only one we have to thank. Let's go forward in his name. We will be empowered to take captive the nations. And so there's always a righteous remnant. And what we want you all to be is part of the righteous remnant. Those who still stand for Christ, who preach the truth in power, and go share the good news. Come in here, get pumped up with us, and then go tell somebody about it. That's the model. Isn't that what Jesus left us to do? Israel failed. They wouldn't do it. Through our study in Isaiah, what's Isaiah telling them all the time? I've called you to be my people in order to do what? Go tell. You're my witnesses. Tell the nations. Tell them about me. I'm the glorious God. But instead, you refuse me, and fire burns all around you. It consumes you, a picture of sin. You're being consumed, and you're consuming everyone around you in sin. Quit it. Turn back to God. Repent of your sin, and let him strengthen and empower you so that you might be his witnesses. We have been called to give glory to God. What's that mean? Make God look good. Isn't that profound? I was telling the guys this morning, one of my professors one night, spiritual formations at Dallas Seminary. He came in and we were talking about theological issues about God and his names, his character, what he wants for us, what we're supposed to be doing, why has he created us? And we had been discussing that, and then the professor said, "What does it mean to give God glory?" We all just sat there, "Oh, I don't know. What's it mean? I don't know. Had my pencil ready to take some notes. And he said, "It's very simple. You will never forget this. God has created us to bring him glory, to make him look good. That's it. We are to make him look good. How do we do that? By loving Jesus Christ, by loving his word, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, spending time in community. And all of that we do so that we'll be strong, so that we go out and take opportunities to let the Holy Spirit work through us. We are channels of blessing to a lost and dying world. Does any of that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? Because we all know that's the truth. And Jesus gave us that commission. Same commission he gave to Israel. They blew it. And unfortunately today most of us are blowing it, aren't we? Don't anybody shake your head yes. No, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. Today on the phone, I shared with Fred and Susie earlier when we were praying, I talked to a little girl today, a year ago, last summer. I was able to share Christ with her husband. He was a craftsman. He was in my house doing some work. Don't come to Chuck's house. You aren't going to get out of there without the four spiritual laws and the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Do you live your Christian life like that? Taking every opportunity to share Jesus with him. I'm not responsible for what he does with Christ, but I'm going to sure try to persuade him that it's the way to go. And I sat out there with him, and he told me, my wife's into all that Christianity stuff. I said, "Well, why aren't you?" "Well, I don't know." And I said to him very, very pointedly, I said, "Is it because you're smoking pot all the time?" "How'd you know that? Did you know my wife?" I said, "No." I said, that's what everybody seems to be doing anymore. Pot or meth or getting drunk. And you younger generation seems to be Ozark Gold that everybody's sucking on around here. And it really got a hold of him. And I shared Christ with him some more. And I said, "Would you like to pray with me to receive Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, I would." And we prayed. He accepted Christ in his life. He went on his way. And I bumped into him a couple times this year. He's come back and done some other work for me. Today, I had called him trying to get him because I needed him to come do one little job in a condo. And I finally got him, but I had called his house. So his little wife called me. I didn't even know her name. Her name's Elizabeth. And she called me this afternoon and just blessed my heart so much, telling me, thank you, thank you, thank you. My husband is a new man. The day that he left you, he came home with Christ in his life, and he is a new man. And I'm telling you, I can't believe it. She said, I was raised in the church. I was raised a Christian. And I don't know what was the matter with me marrying an unbeliever. Thank God for you, Pastor Chuck. And I said, just thank God that he was able to come to my house and that he was open. And this guy's, she said, his life has totally changed. God's blessing him. His little business is growing. He hauls a big trailer around full of tools now. He said God's blessing him just in unbelievable ways. He has different crews working for him now. The guy's a super craftsman on linoleum and hardwood floors, if anybody needs any of that. He is just super. But what a testimony from his little wife's mouth that he is truly converted. Is that not supposed to be said of each of us as Christians? And unfortunately, in many, many of our cases, that can't be said of us. When we want to remedy that here as a body, as individuals, we want to get you fired up so you live for Jesus. Book of Romans, chapter 6. Sin is no longer master over you. Isn't that what he says? Quit it. Stop letting it reign over you. It has no more power over you. The phone's ringing, but you don't got to pick it up anymore. Before, I used to run to pick it up, you know. Hey, yeah, hello. You know, and get myself all messed up. But anymore, when it rings, I just start praying, Lord. Job, what's Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you to look upon young virgins that pass my way. I've made a covenant. I look to the ground. I don't feast upon them anymore. Right, guys? Taking drastic steps to change our lives. That's what it's about. Okay, I've preached enough. I better get back to... All of that to say God's had a remnant in every generation. Let's be the remnant in our generation, in our day, right here in Branson. And if you will be the remnant, he will send you out and bring just unbelievable opportunities to you to share Jesus Christ, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. And if we do that, he's going to bless our efforts to bring glory to himself. That's to make him look good. That's what he wants us to be doing. So the king of Egypt wants to put to death all the male children and let the females live. And he has a plan behind that to water down, to get rid of the Hebrews and just have all Egyptians. And God has other plans. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. That's a fabulous verse right there. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Does Pharaoh not have the power to put them to death if they disobey him? Who'd they fear more? The Creator, God. They feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, and they let the boys live. Now, when you make a tough stand like that in society that is opposed to God, and in fact, Pharaoh claimed to be God, that was a real tough decision those Hebrew midwives made. But they made the decision like so many other righteous biblical characters make, though I die, I will not disobey God. Oh, my friends, that we would get to that place in our lives. Though I am killed, I will not give up on you, O Lord. Why? Why not? You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace, and there is no escape from my hand. And I love what they said. O King, we have considered carefully your words. I mean, we've given this some thought. And we see the furnace is glowing red. I mean, that baby is fired up. However, we will not denounce our God. We will not bow before your idol. Our God, if he chooses, is able to deliver us from your fire. It's no big deal. And if he doesn't, guess what? We're delivered anyway because we're immediately in his presence. That's a life of faith, people. And the king, what did he do? Threw him in the furnace. He's sitting on his throne waiting, you know, he wants to see the smoke in there. But he sees him in there talking with a fourth individual that looks like one of the sons of the gods, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commands them to come out of that furnace. They hop out of there. You know, no smell of smoke on them. I mean, these guys are just handy dandy, just as good as can be. He couldn't believe it. And so then what'd he do? Issued a royal proclamation that everybody better worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I'll have them ripped to pieces. So that's what these midwives are doing here. They feared God, because ultimately, we all have to stand before him, don't we? And he's the only one that really has the say. So they let the boys live. So now verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives. He gets a report that none of the boys were being put to death. And he asked them, why have you done this thing? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, they are very vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, people have beat this verse up from one end to the other. That could be a true statement. The bottom line is, you know, a lot of Bible commentators say, well, they're lying, you know, and they shouldn't be lying. The point was they had prayed to God and said, God, you got to help us out. We aren't going to kill the boys. And so they took their time when they hear so-and-so's given birth. Well, they stayed back for a little while longer. Well, I got a cake in the oven I got to take care of. And they took their time getting there so that the male child was born. And in many cases, the child was whisked away and hidden, so they couldn't get to it. So what's being commended here in the next verse is not their lying or their deception, but the fact that they obeyed God and God gave them a way out, I believe. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Can we ever lose if we do it God's way? No, we're not going to lose, even if it costs our death. And don't get me wrong, folks, there's Christian brothers and sisters are being killed all over the world tonight. All over the world. They're being killed by the hundreds, by the thousands daily. Don't kid yourself. And yet, being killed, our flesh is put to death. Where are they going when they get killed? Straight into the presence of Jesus is there welcoming them in. So they have made the hard choice to follow Christ and let the chips fall. That's what these midwives did. And God blessed them. He multiplied them mightily. And it came about, verse 21, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. He settled their families. They were fruitful. They had sons and daughters. They had dynasties established, these little midwives. Who are these midwives? They're nobody. They're really almost slaves in Israel. Their job was, they were birthing mothers, birthing nurses or whatever. And God established them and made them mighty, gave them many children, and secure families is what's being pictured here. Again, Abrahamic covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. And look for that as you're reading through Scripture. Is that applicable to us today? The Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? But we have a greater covenant today through the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey me. What did Jesus say? Abide in me, and you will be what? Very fruitful. That sounds like even better than Abraham to me. What kind of fruit? Spiritual fruit. We will be fruitful. Abide in me. But if you don't abide in me, if you don't spend time with me and stay close to me, we won't bring forth fruit. So because they feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So now he commands all the people. If you see a birth or hear of a birth, you run over there and get that boy and throw him into the Nile. Get rid of him, but keep the girls alive. So Pharaoh's getting a little desperate here because he's not being obeyed. And the thing I find so amazing in this account, what should have happened to these midwives? They should have been killed. The Pharaoh, in a rage, would have killed them. God protected them, and God blessed them. Why? Because they feared the Lord. I was reading in my daily Bible readings yesterday, talking about what is true wisdom. It talks about how God created all that there is, how he hung the earth upon nothing, created all that there is. He created the boundaries for the waters and the oceans and created everything there is. That's, it says, is true wisdom. It is that which God possesses and is delighted to give to those who what? Fear him. Those who have reverence and respect and love for him, he gives us true wisdom. So wisdom in the biblical sense is what we call F-O-L, fear of the Lord. F-O-L is true wisdom. Where does that start? With repentance and reception of Jesus Christ. That's true wisdom in the biblical sense. Had a professor used to say that the colleges all around Biola out in Los Angeles, they were spitting out PhDs right and left. And he said, but they don't have wisdom because they deny the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to have true wisdom. It's through the reception of Jesus Christ. So we saw population explosion. Jacob's family grows in verses 1 to 7. And then we saw Pharaoh's planned extinction in verses 8 to 22. Jacob's family groans, but God had his hand in it and they continued to grow mightily. Then we've got Moses' first 40 years in Egypt, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. And this is point B in your outline, the preparation of Moses, Israel's deliverer. And this is chapters 2 and 4, basically. And the first part of this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, records for us Moses' birth and his first 40 years in Egypt. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Don't miss what's going on here. Did his mother just make this basket and cast him adrift in the Nile?
No.
No. Where'd she go? Right across from where the princess bathed every day, where she came down and spent time in the Nile. I'm sure she had figured out the current and so forth, so that when she put him adrift, he's going to end up right in front of Pharaoh's daughter's residence here on the river. So don't miss that. His sister stood at a distance, verse 4, to find out what would happen to him. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with all of her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, who was there, said to Pharaoh's daughter, and this is Sister Miriam, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother, called her mother. This is so fabulous. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Moses means to be drawn out of the water. He was drawn out of the water. Just such an interesting account how God in his grace, she gives birth to the deliverer, and God provides for him, gives him back to her mother so that she can nurse him. She got to enjoy baby Moses for 2 to 3 years of his life. A child, typically a Hebrew child, was nursed upon his mother's breast or her, male or female, didn't matter, until they were 2 to 3 years of age. So she got to enjoy little Moses and watch him grow in her arms with her loving him until he was 2 to 3 years old and got paid for doing it. That's great. Don't miss that. I'll give you your wages. Don't you just love the sense of humor of God? Did God provide for his deliverer? You bet he did. He provided for him. So that's his first 40 years. He grew up in Pharaoh's household and became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' second 40 years is verses 11 to 25. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said to him, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Just back up there a minute. Verse 14, who made you a prince or a judge over us? That's a loaded question, isn't it? God has made him both a prince, a judge, and a deliverer, as he shall be. And as he goes out and he deals with this Egyptian very harshly for beating his fellow brothers and sisters, the slaves, he was expecting the people to recognize the fact that he was their deliverer. And I don't know if he knew this under inspiration of the Spirit. As we'll see later, this is built into the story. But this is his thinking here. He went out amongst his people, and he would rather be amongst his people than to be in the household of Pharaoh. But God uses that first 40 years and trains him up in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He gave him his THM and his PhD through the household of Pharaoh. But he comes forth now after this 40 years expecting to be recognized by the people as their deliverer. But guess what? It's not God's time yet. He's got his PhD. Now God's going to send him out to the wilderness to get his BD, backside of the desert, BDD, the backside of the desert degree. That's the real bummer degree. That's where you get out there in the world and get knocked around and toughened up, and you figure out that the person you need to really depend upon is God. And that's what God's going to do with him now. So when Pharaoh tries to kill Moses, he flees to Midian. Now the priest of Midian, when he gets there, he had seven daughters. And they came to draw water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And when the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So here you have male shepherds show up in these watering holes. Everyone would usually show up with their flocks at set times, and people would take turns drawing water and water the flocks. And oftentimes there was, if a man didn't have sons, then his daughters would be the shepherdesses. And it was their job to see to the flocks and tend the flocks and water the flocks. And just, you see the male tendency here in every society in history. What the guys do to the gals when they showed up? These guys don't have any sense. I mean, you should be courting one of Jethro's daughters and being sweet to them, right? Instead, they're being mean to them, roughing them up, being mean to them. And so Moses, the stranger, he's there taking a little nap, and you know, he wakes up and sees what's going on. So he beats these guys up and helps Jethro's daughters. That would be something that would be a good thing, you would think. And Moses hears this stranger, and he just wades right in there against these aggressive males and, you know, puts them down, gets them out of the way, and brings the girls forward with their flocks, and he helps them water their flocks. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So Pop knows this whole scenario, that they get there with the herd, the guys beat them up, they got to wait till the last, you know, cow's gone, and then they get to water their flocks, and they come home late. So he's wondering, why are you back so early today? What has happened? Why are you back so soon? Verse 19, so they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." Who is Moses? He is the deliverer. He is true to character, helping the weak and the disenfranchised against the stronger. He is the deliverer. He delivered us from the hands of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. So he wasn't a slouch. He wasn't afraid of hard work, was he? He jumps right in. And to water these flocks was a lot of work, folks. You had a sheepskin bucket type of deal on a rope. You had to lower that thing down. You're only talking about a gallon or so. I mean, one sheep would do a gallon, just where's more? And so if you get the picture from carrying this water, dumping it back, dropping it, picking it up, I mean, that's a lot of work. And so the girls are amazed. Not only did he drive off the mean guys that are always hassling us every day, but he even himself watered our flocks. And right away, these girls are kind of taken up with him, aren't they? He's probably handsome, you know, he's been out in the desert a while, he's got a bronze tan to him, curly hair, curly long hair. Get the picture, girls. Somebody say, "Oh, that's better. Thank you." Okay, you get the picture. He is the deliverer. And so verse 20, Reuel says to his daughters, "Where is he? You know, you're telling me all about this guy. Where is the man?" Apparently, they left him back at the watering hole and didn't bring him home. So he wants to know, where is this guy? "Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to come and eat with us." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter Zipporah as a wife. Wow. Just show up in town. You just show up, you know, and you do a little watering, and now you're married to the richest guy in the valley, and he gives you his eldest daughter Zipporah. Boy, she was a beauty too. I mean, just all in one day. Boy, this is a good day, right? Verse 22, then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom. He said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Gershom means a stranger here. Remember, these biblical names usually had significance. I have been a stranger here. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Those are fabulous words, people. When God looks down, even when we get into sin and trouble, God looks down, and what does he remember? If we're a child of God, if we've accepted Christ by faith, even when we get off course, he looks down at us. What does he remember? Our covenant with Christ. They have been cleansed in the blood of my son. So as much as I don't like to do it, I'm going to have to bring some discipline to Chuck, and Chuck sure don't like it, but bring it, Lord. The book of Hebrews said, that every one of us are disciplined as children of God. And if you have had a rosy-posy life and no hardships and no discipline, then you better check out if you're truly one of God's kids, because he disciplines every one of us for our good. I think all of us here tonight can say, Uncle, Uncle, I've had enough, right? We've had plenty, Lord, thank you very much. But he disciplines us for our good because he wants us to become more like Christ, so we'll have good news to share. And I'm going to stop us right there.